of the eternal consequences of sin, which is eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23 says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. What does that death mean? Well, certainly it can be a physical death in the sense of the nature of sin, but what it's talking about there is death is a separation. My parents are not with us any longer. I am separated from them. If nothing else, then 6 feet between me and their caskets, right? There's a separation. Well, eternally speaking, eternal death is eternal separation from God. How does someone experience eternal separation from God? Sin. And sin, God takes sin so seriously that he sent his son to pay the debt of sin that we owe. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ. Nobody else but Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ plus something else, no church, no organization, no anything. It is a relationship with God through the complete person and work of Jesus Christ. That's it. And that's the seriousness of which God treats sin. He sent his only son to die so he could pay our debt of sin, because we know Jesus Christ was sinless. And so as I was thinking about this, we're going to get into the text of Scripture, but I want to introduce you just briefly to a guy by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther is one of those pivotal church historical figures who many turn to. We're not Lutherans, we're Baptists, right? I don't care, we're indebted to Luther. I think even the Catholic Church has an historical respect for Martin Luther. I mean, I've read articles, and I've read many articles by Roman Catholic scholars who treat Luther with the utmost respect, because he was trying to reform the church. He wasn't trying to jettison the church. So having said that, though, when Luther comes on the scene, he's a priest, he is in a monastery, he is trying to do all the things he's called to do. And my hope is, for sake of time, because I realize how much I have to get through, there's a quote by Luther that will come into play when it's time for us to observe the Lord's Supper. All right, so I have that underlined. I'll get back to that as we get to the end, if time allows. But this person struggled with sin. Not that he was an habitual communicator or a habitual practicer of all types of sin. He was in that monastery, and he was passionate about rooting out every aspect of sin in his life. It is told that he drove the other priest crazy. They thought he was crazy because he would spend hours in confession. Now, I've been a Roman Catholic, right? I went to confession. It's one of the sacraments that the church practices. And I remember confessing my sins to that person on the other side of the veil that they have there, or the screen. And I remember walking out of there free as a bird. I mean, just feeling so good because I had unloaded the knowledge of my sin to another person. I remember how free it was. It wasn't until I came to faith in Jesus Christ that I understood I could experience that fully. That freedom that I felt walking out of the confessional was a freedom that I feel at this very moment. And I don't know about you, but I think as we think about our sin life, I don't know if we treat it as seriously as we ought to. Martin Luther treated it so seriously that he was spending hours in the confessional he would no sooner leave, probably he'd think of more, and go back. And the priest would, because that's what, they'd have to listen to him, and it would, and really, to his aha moment, and I actually did this, I Googled Martin Luther's aha moment, and it came up, right, just like that. I wasn't sure how to spell aha, right? It's A-H-A, just so you know. It's aha. And he had this aha moment, which he records, and I'll hope to get that in a little bit. But I wanted to share with you that story because he's a significant church figure. And he's someone that treated sin as seriously as probably anybody ever has in his life. And he wasn't a practicer of obscene sin. It was the little stuff that was tripping him up. He was sensitive to it, and I ask you to consider for yourselves this morning how sensitive you are to your own sin. But today's text brings us to the forefront of another difficult battle, and that rather than that battle within ourselves, it's a battle against sin within the body. That is where we're going to focus now. So I'm asking you, don't lose sight of your own sin, right? We're supposed to look at the log in our own eye, the beam in our own eye, before we look at the speck in someone else's eye. We're always supposed to be self-reflective first. And so what I'm saying is, remember, I've challenged you to be cognizant of your own sin, but now we're actually going to focus on the sin of others in the church. And the big idea for the day, and if it's up, I don't know. But, oh, there it is. Look at that. The big idea, right on time, all right? The big idea is a healthy church confronts the sin that's within it. And now this is not necessarily a popular topic. Although we'll gladly point the finger at other churches when the pastor or some prominent figure in the church, you know, sins in some grievous way, and we're like, well, that's wrong, that guy ought to go to jail, or whatever it might be. Listen, all eyes should be on us today. All eyes should be on our gathering. A healthy church confronts the sin that's within it. Merrimack Valley Baptist Church will be the healthiest when we are addressing the sin that's within our own church. Just as we are the healthiest when we're confronting the sin in our own life. So let's read the text this morning. It's coming out of 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. We'll read through verse 13, which is the entire chapter. It is clearly reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, which we referenced in the scripture reading out of Exodus 12, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So it's a lot to cover, and I got to keep moving because I want to make sure we do right by this text. I want to just share a couple other passages, just a couple verses out of some other letters and books of the Bible. James 5, 19 and 20 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns his back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way. Let him know that who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." 1 Corinthians 15, much later in this particular book, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Why read those particular verses of Scripture? And I know you may not have written down James 5, 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, and Proverbs 13:20. Why? It was just a way of giving an example that God takes sin seriously, and he doesn't just talk about it to 1 Corinthians, about the Corinthian church. God has been serious about sin since the beginning of sin. He's been serious about it. And I want you to understand that we are called to be just as serious. And so what I would like to do today is discuss the reality that there is often a difficulty of doing right when sin is in the church. I think I have that up there. the difficulties of doing right when there is sin in the church. See, the way I've structured this sermon is to present a biblical principle and then, in a sense, talk about the difficulties we have obeying that principle. So that's how I formatted this. So biblical principles are things that we understand from Scripture. They're clearly explained or somehow maybe you're piecing Scripture together and you come up with these principles. But it's now that where the rubber meets the road is for us to actually live it out. So the difficulties arise when a church is faced with following the biblical principles. I have 6 principles for you, and that's why I got to keep moving, because I'm worried about not getting through all of them. And so what I'm doing, and this is small for you, big for people online, okay? You got to give and take a little bit here, folks, all right? Forgive me, I did not realize it would be that small on this particular screen. I'm sure those at home are probably able to read it easier. But biblical, I'm going to have a slide that presents a biblical principle and then a slide that presents the difficulty, all right? So the first biblical principle that we're going to see is that churches must confront all types of sin. Now, we'll see that through the whole passage, but specifically, we're going to talk about 2. Paul begins by directing attention to 2 sins that were being committed in the Corinthian church. In verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." That's the first sin. And understandably, people tend to focus on what is the more revolting or the more seriously perceived sin. But as we look at the 2 sins, this first one we're going to talk about is definitely more revolting, is definitely more serious in the capacity that of the damage it can do. But they're both sin, so we have to treat them as such and treat them seriously. So we're going to take them one at a time. The first is the sin of incest. We see that as he says, because first of all, he says it's reported. And we know that the disunity that we've been covering up to this point has been reported by Chloe. We do not know if this particular sin of incest was reported by Chloe, or maybe it was reported by others and Paul had a knowledge. They had been conversing back and forth through letters. So we don't know who actually reported it. But this idea of sexual morality, it comes from the Greek word porneia, all right? It doesn't take a great imagination to understand what word we get out of the Greek word porneia. And I'm going to go ahead and leave it at that. But I'm saying this word porneia is actually translated differently depending on the context of the passage and what sexual immorality is being expressed. So in this, because we have the particulars of this sexual immorality, which is a man who is in a marital type relationship with his father's wife, right? Now we'll talk about that in a minute. And I'm trying to be sensitive because obviously there's kids listening, but we get this. But that's why the word incest is used for that word porneia, because of the nature of the sin. And so we see that this particular sin is so disgusting, so revolting, that even the Gentiles have rules and laws against it. So it's not just within the church. We're not dealing with a church of prudish people. We are dealing with people who are very focused we're dealing with people who are sinful and not looking to deal with this. But we do understand that this was taking place in the church. And because the rest of the verse says, and such sexual immorality as is even named among the Gentiles, as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This is certainly a disgusting practice. But notice I really want to be sensitive. So let me just say this. It's probably the idea of a man who has his father, basically his mother either passed away or the divorce. He has a second wife or a concubine, something like that. The son is now having relations with this woman. So we don't have the details as to why these two would be together. Is the father still alive? We don't know. Did they divorce? We don't know. Where did she come from? We don't know. What did the relationship look like? We don't know. All we know is he is in this relationship with this person, and it is against the civil law, it is against the moral law, and Paul is saying it must be dealt with. I think it's interesting that we have an example of a similar situation from the Old Testament in Genesis 35. We hear about Reuben. Remember? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 boys, and the oldest was Reuben. And Reuben went, and it says in Genesis 35, 22, and it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And so we understand that that's a historical evidence of what happened. So why did I bring that up? Well, one of the things we have to realize is we tend to think, and we talked about this on Wednesday nights, we tend to think from a Western mindset, which is kind of normal if we're from the Western part of the world, but we also tend to think from a 21st century mentality. And so transitioning our thoughts into first century church or centuries before that, Israel, right, and the practices of the law, it's difficult for us. But the reality may be that the age difference between the man and his father's wife was not significant, as probably was the case with Reuben and Bilhah. Bilhah was a maidservant, and she was given to Jacob so that she could produce a child. And so later, the oldest of his sons, Reuben, finds her attractive. They commit sin together, and the age difference may not have been that severe. So not that it excuses the sin. It does not. The sin is the sin. But when we hear the word incest, we have a 21st Western mindset, 21st century Western mindset of what that means. And although we can, it's horrible, I want you to understand maybe what was going on in this text. I mean, because, to be honest with you, why is this guy so proud? Why is he so visually living this life? We're going to talk about that in a second, but it's possible that these two were actually close in age. So there's various reasons that two people could have come together. Many people speculate, and it's all speculation. There was maybe issues with money, inheritance, all those different things. Maybe it was just physical attraction. It could have been any number of things. But this person was violating the known law, and the church was doing nothing about it. A healthy church, going back, right? A healthy church confronts the sin that's within it. The church at Corinth was not a healthy church. And that's why we can read this and apply so many of the principles to our own lives and to our church as well as other churches. But there's difficulties of doing right, and that's where the rubber meets the road. The Corinthians were finding it difficult to deal with this particular situation. And we do not know all the circumstances around why the difficulties were there, but we can certainly take some of these principles and apply it to their own lives, all right? So the sin, the first sin that he deals with is this idea of sexual immorality, specifically incest. The second one is the sin of pride and arrogance. In verse 2 it says, "And you are puffed up." We've talked about this. The Corinthians were puffed up people. They were arrogant. They thought they knew better than most. They thought they had been gifted. We're going to deal with the spiritual gifts in the future and when we get later on in the book, in the letter. But so they had this pridefulness, this arrogance, and Paul was calling them onto account because Paul knows what a healthy church looks like, and he's saying, you're sinning. He's saying there's a serious sin of incest, and there's a serious sin of pride and arrogance, and he's dealing with both of them, but we would consider incest the more severe sin than pride and arrogance, right? Why? Because I would say the majority of us are not guilty of incest. We are probably guilty of pride and arrogance in certain areas of our life. Certainly it's more prevalent, and that's why we tend to diminish it, and we ought not to diminish it. So we have already seen the Corinthians believe themselves to be better than they actually were. All right, so the pride was probably not related to the sin of the man. That's when he says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. He's probably not saying, I would seriously doubt that a church would say, oh, look at that wonderful couple. Right? Look at those people. They just look like they're made for each other. Oh, it's kismet. It's whatever that means for, you know, that's actually before my generation, okay? But I get that. There was a movie, right? Kismet or something like that. But then there's this idea of soulmate. Maybe they're soulmates. Get all that stinking thinking out of your head, because what we recognize right here is this relationship is wrong, and even the world sees it as wrong. And the Corinthian church was certainly not being prideful of them. Well, I think what Paul is contrasting here is their pride and arrogance with the way they should have responded, which is what he says there, and have not rather mourned. This word mourn is used to describe the feelings of those grieving at the death of Jesus Christ. In Mark 16, 9 through 11, it says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week," that is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, "he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." This idea of mourning is to be overwhelmed with grief. And that's why I'm asking us to be serious about sin in our own life. When's the last time we grieved over our own sin? Let alone grieved over the sin of a brother or sister in Christ? Because that's what we're called to. We're not called to point the finger and kick them out of the church, somehow thinking that makes us more holy. No, we're most holy when we are receiving a brother and sister in Christ and saying, "No, your sin, it's wrong. We love you. Repent." And be restored, not only to God in the fellowship of God, but in the fellowship of believers. Because we see the consequences of unrepentant sin is actually an expulsion from the body, which we'll get to at the end. But let me just share it up front. So the mourning that they should have experienced but didn't should have moved them to action. And that brings us to the second biblical principle. All right. So the first biblical principle is churches must confront all types of sin. And I failed to advance the slide to say, how do I or we discern what sin to confront at what time? So and I can't skip these. These are application points. But how do I or how do we as a church discern what sin to confront at what time? Paul had incest and pride in front of him. That's what he had to deal with. And so how do we discern what sin to confront? Well, what sin are we observing? All right. So I don't have time to go into the Matthew 18 passage and break out all that's involved with the process of what we call church discipline. But I will say this: church discipline is not about kicking out the riffraff, the sinners. Right? That is not the purpose of church discipline. The idea of discipline is to teach, to instruct for their benefit and for God's glory. So church discipline starts with you or me observing the sin of another brother or sister in Christ and confronting them. Because remember, a serious church confronts the sin that was within it. Not just the big ones of incest and arrogance, but maybe of unkindness. Maybe some other, quarters, nickels size sin, right? I don't know what you want to call it. Again, we have these things in our head that somehow things are different. No. How do I discern what sin to confront at what time? What sin are you observing? And if you observe it, confront it. All right. Which moves us to action, which is principle two, right? The second principle is if it goes, and hopefully this battery doesn't go, all right? Maybe I press it harder and more consistently, right? There you go. Confronting sin within the... If that wasn't me and you, let me know and I'll stop pressing it, all right? Confronting sin within the church is an expected practice, is a biblical principle. Notice what he says as we continue on in the text. He continues, says, that he who has done this deed, talking about, you should have been mourning, but that he has done this deed, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, all right? So when we see this particular practice, and my notes are a little disheveled, so forgive me for that. But it's the idea of when you see that sin, move to action. It is, we see that confronting sin within a church is expected. Paul is, he's already instructed them on this. You've probably already been instructed on this, unless you're a new believer or haven't been around maybe churches that are oriented towards obeying Scripture to the fullest point. And see, this is where I think churches in 21st century Christianity miss the mark. We don't practice healthy church discipline. Because if we, again, I truncated it, right? Healthy church discipline means you or I going to a brother and sister and confronting them on their sin, however little it may be, out of love and out of a desire to see them repent and be restored. What drives it to the next step is when they are unrepentant or we are unrepentant. And at that point, we bring another person or two other people with us and we confront the individual. This is all behind closed doors or out in the park somewhere. It's not public. It's just two or three together, confronting, again, with the intent of loving that person in Christ and saying, listen, we're observing this. Listen, we've already talked to you once. You know, you really need to kick this. You need to repent and stop doing this. And then if he or she still refuses to repent, then it's brought before the church. That's us. Now it's public, folks. It's not public as in we call the newspapers and announce, you know, and call the news stations. It's the idea is public. It's now the whole local body of believers is now aware of this sin that's taking place. And I've seen the public nature of sin. I've never been part of actual church discipline in the sense of a congregation voting a person to leave the church, voting them out of the church. That's the extreme form of this. That's the form Paul is being serious enough to point out. He's going to be saying, listen, church discipline, it's expected of you. You are expected to deal with this. The difficulty, switching over to that slide, is what action is to be taken. And again, what sin did you observe? That's going to largely dictate what action you take. Are you going to go one-on-one? Is it a habitual thing? Are you going to bring two or three together? Is it going to be called for now that unrepentance keeps moving down? It's going to come before the whole church. What action are we to be taken? Well, whatever it is, it must be done in wisdom. Actually, I broke this down. There's a series of four statements that are going to clarify this one. So hang on for those watching at home. These are the first two principles and difficulties. But now we're actually going to look into what does the action look like? Well, the action must be appropriate to the situation. I'm really sorry if you can't read that, all right, because it really is really small. The action must be appropriate to the situation. That's what he says, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The nature of the sin was serious enough that Paul was saying he's got to go. Okay, that's not the answer for all types of sin. But we see the second thing that must take place is what action is to be taken. It must be taken based in godly wisdom. All right? So as we look at this, he says in verse 3, For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Paul has already entered into the situation. He's already assessed what's going on. And notice he uses this word judged, right? I've already judged. And people say, we're not supposed to judge. Yes, you are. You're supposed to judge others the right way, in a godly way. Remember, you're judging someone. You don't judge anybody until you look at the beam in your eye before you look at the speck. You're making a judgment of self, a judgment of the other. You're not judging them, condemning them. You're not. That's the wrong kind of judgment. Judgment is basically saying here, you're seeking to have godly wisdom as you approach this unique situation because of this unique person that is struggling in a unique way, although it may be common amongst people. That person is unique. And we all know we have unique things we struggle with. Let's make that less milquetoast. We all have things we struggle with sin. There's all kinds of sin we struggle with, right? We have our unique natures and our unique struggles. So Paul is saying, listen, I've already judged this. I've already assessed it in my wisdom, because he's a man of God who understands the word of God. He is saying that this is what needs to take place. We need to, as we struggle with what actions to take, well, we need to make sure that I've already put that slide away, that note away. We need to make sure that whatever action we take is appropriate. We need to make sure that whatever action we take is based in godly wisdom. Thirdly, we need to make sure that the action must take place in the right setting. That goes back to what I've already said, so I won't rehearse it again, is the Matthew 18 process of one-on-one, two to three-on-one, the church on-one, two, and when lack of repentance manifests at all, then you actually vote them out of the church. So, but fourthly, we see that if we're going to take action, the action must be motivated by godly purposes. Notice what Paul says here in verse 4. He's saying, listen, I've already judged, verse 3, at the end of verse 3, him also who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's saying, deliver one. I didn't even read that. That was under the previous point. So, but he's saying, listen, not only with the right setting, whether one-on-one, I can't just skip that verse. I got to go. Verse 4 says, when you are gathered together, this is a corporate nature. This is what we're supposed to be experiencing at the furthest extent of what we call church discipline. But notice, it's along with my spirit and with the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see power, read it as authority. It's the idea of it's in his authority. Jesus, he promises to be with us to the end of the age. But the Great Commission tells us that all that we're supposed to do is based on the authority that Jesus Christ possesses as the Son of God, as our risen Savior. He has given the church the ability to act in his authority, in the sense of doing it God's way, right? And so the action must take place in the right setting. That was all underneath that. But it must take place with godly purposes. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So when we consider this text, this sounds devastating, doesn't it? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? It means that discipline must run its full course. Are we going to learn how to repent from our sins? Are we going to learn what it takes to be right in a right fellowship with God? Remember, the relationship with God is secure in Jesus Christ. If this person truly is a believer in Jesus Christ, which you have to ask yourselves, is he? But they are treating him as he is. Paul is treating him as he's a member of the church. So we're going to treat him as a believer. And he is saying, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul is saying, discipline must run its course. And for that man, since he has been unrepentant, well, actually, he's been unrepentant because of their pride, because no one's confronted him on it that we know of. Paul is confronting him, and it's all happening very, very publicly. But deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is the idea of let's let discipline run its full course so that person will be restored to fellowship. He's not kicking the riffraff out. He's saying this is what's necessary for him. We must do this in love. If you're going to love this person, get him out of your church and let Satan have his way with him so that he will feel the temporal consequences of his sin so that he might repent, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the idea we've already talked about this. There'll be those who are that all their works will be judged, right? Some of their works will be wood, hay, and stubble. They'll burn, and it's almost like they would not have gotten saved, but their salvation is not based upon their works. Their salvation is based upon their faith in Jesus Christ. So although they'll be a little singed, they're going to go to heaven, right? It's a tough statement, and I probably summarized it way too quickly. But we understand this. There's a difference between the flesh and the spirit in the sense of the consequences that are going to be experienced, the temporal and the eternal. Paul is saying, let them experience the full weight of the discipline in this temporal world because maybe he'll repent. Have you ever seen that done? You ever seen someone repent from sin? I've only been there as the aftermath of it. I was not there when they went through the public church discipline process. But two different situations that I'm aware of, very public, very ugly. Both, one was resolved quickly in a matter of a year. The other one was many years later. The guy wrote a letter to the church thanking them for disciplining him out of the church, voting him out of the church because he repented. It took years. But he actually wrote a thank you note because he knew that was the tough love that he needed to be in right relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? This is a hard teaching. That's why it's difficult to do these things. But we got to keep going. Oh, so the discipline is good for two aspects. It restores the person, right? That's what we just discussed. But it's also for the health of the body. This isn't just a matter of let's do what's right for him. Paul is saying this is right for you. This is the church. Get this person out. And then he goes into this illustration. We'll get there in just a minute. So let's just go to the third principle. No sin is too small to confront. All right, this is the biblical principle. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And this is why I asked Matt to read Exodus 12, 1 through 20. If you notice, it's the account of the Passover. And if I don't hurry, we're going to really be pushing the limit here with getting the Lord's Supper done in the right way. But when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we have unleavened bread. And so we'll reference that as we go through. But he's saying, listen, do you not know that a little leaven, just a little leaven, he's likening leaven to sin, the influence of sin in the body. That's the, as leaven in dough will start small and expand and infiltrate the entire dough, he's saying a little sin, you let sin get a foothold in this church and it's going to just manifest itself all over the place. Paul says, deal with it. Confront it. No sin is too small to confront. The difficulty with this one is, how do I or we confront without sounding self-righteous? You ever thought about that? Pastor, I just don't know if I can go to that person. It sounds so minuscule. It sounds so self-righteous. You know, I'm going to go tell them about their little lie when I do this other stuff. You got to take yourself out of the picture for a moment. I mean, certainly you need to repent of your own sin. Take care of that before you go to your brother or sister in Christ. But understand, there's no sin that's too small to confront. Because if you love that brother or sister in Christ, you will go to them and you will confront them about their sin so that they can repent. Your sin is, and they may come to you. You may be the one receiving it. And that's what I'm saying. It's a two-way street, folks. Not only do you have to be willing to go and confront, you have to be willing to be confronted. It's not fun being confronted, but it's not fun confronting either. This is hard teaching. He says, your glorying is not good. Your boasting, your arrogance, this is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So this leads us right into the fourth principle, which is the body of Christ must act holy. Why? Because it is holy. This is what's so beautifully distinctive about Christianity and true biblical Christianity. We are holy ones. Not because we've done good works, not because God thinks that somehow our good works have pleased him and he said, oh, those Merrimack Valley Baptist Church people, oh, they are just so good. I'm so proud of them. I'm going to give them salvation. No, that's not what he did. We know that. God loved us while we were yet sinners. God loved his enemies. We were in the midst of being rebellious towards God and our sinfulness when God sent his son into the world to die for our sins. That was true of the humans back then in the first century, right? But it's true of us today. We live these sinful lives until we come to this realization that our sin is an offense to a holy God. And that same salvific crucifixion, right? That death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that worked for those in the first century works for us today. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all thank you. Okay. It didn't come to my mind. It was like gone. So I think God just wanted you to say it, right? Because that was helpful, right? Thank you, Lord, all right, for that little teaching moment. So we see that this is tough stuff. The body of Christ must act holy because it is holy. We see here that he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, get rid of it. There are six times in this passage where he basically says, get rid of the guy, okay? In different ways. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You truly are holy. You do not have the sinfulness in Christ. In Christ, you have all things. Remember that. We've already discussed that weeks ago. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, figuratively speaking. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that's the principle. What's the hard part about this? What's the difficulty? Why does doing right feel like doing wrong? Right? We are supposed to act holy, right? The body of Christ must act holy because it is holy, but yet, why does it feel like when I'm being holy and I'm confronting my brothers and sisters, I'm being confronted, why does this feel so wrong? Because it's the already and not yet aspect of our salvation. It is, and I know I don't have time to go into it again, but it's because it's not fun. It hurts people, but it's a good hurt. My wife, just the other day, and she doesn't know I'm going to share this, all right? So I'm going to do it. So this is always fun. We had a contractor in our house the other day, and he had a bunch of glue sticks in his back pocket because he was creating template for our granite countertops that we're trying to get. And he had this because he had a glue gun. That's why you have glue sticks, right? Not in the Odeon household. We had glue sticks because that's what we used to discipline our children. Okay? And she proceeds to tell the guy that's what we use glue sticks for. And I'm sitting in the other room like, ah! This guy, granted, our youngest is 20, all right? That was a long time ago. And we do kind of laugh about it, although I think if Anna sees one, she might flinch. When we did practice discipline, and the idea of discipline, just so everyone's clear, you never beat your child, but I'll say this, you lovingly sting them, right? But the hand is an important part of embracing and loving, and sometimes that hand can be, you know, I mean, you've seen people flinch. If you raise your hand, someone flinches. You know, they may have been beaten in the past. A glue stick was an inanimate object, not inanimate, well, whatever, yeah, inanimate object, and it's used, and we'd say, go get the glue stick. They'd have to go get, in the old days, go get the switch, right? They would go get the glue stick, and they come in tears, and they're crying, and they're, I don't want to. And then a spank was this, twice. That was it. I always spanked myself first before I spanked my child, because all you're looking for is the little sting of discipline, and that's what we see going on here. Why does it feel like doing wrong, when doing right feels like doing wrong? Because it hurts. But it's a good and godly hurt. It teaches, it instructs. All right? Keep going. All right? Fifth, biblical principle. There is a difference between confronting sin in the church and sin outside the church. Paul explains this very clearly, that there is a difference between the two. And I should have made note about this. So in verse 9, it says, I wrote to you in my epistle. So apparently they've been going back and forth in the writing. Not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous. No, this is what I love, right? That's why Paul is dealing with the context of the Corinthian church. Incest was on the agenda. We got to deal with this. We're not dealing with that as a church. And most churches are not dealing with that. But notice, he is just saying this principle is we got to deal with all the sin that's going on. And so he lists all kinds of, you know, being covetous, extortioners, idolaters. He says, listen, you got to deal with everybody. But listen, you got to deal with the ones in the church, not outside the church. You got to separate from those in the church, not outside the church. He goes, if you were going to separate from all sinners, you'd have to leave this world. And that was an impossibility in terms of the way they were dealing with it. They were actually practicing distancing themselves. Talk about social distancing. They were practicing this amongst all people. They weren't hanging around with any sinners because they thought they were righteous, self-righteous, right? And that was the problem. Verse 11, but now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother or sister who is sexually immoral or covetous, an idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Principle here is there's a difference between confronting sin in the church and the sin outside the church. And it's also a difference in who you hang out with. Please hang out with people who do not know Jesus Christ, because how are they supposed to know who Jesus Christ is unless you tell them, unless I tell them? If all of our friends are Christians who go to this church or another church and we never hang around with people who do not know Jesus, how are we supposed to evangelize them? How are we supposed to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, which is that a salvation, forgiveness of sin, an eternity in heaven is available to them if they will just repent from their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who paid the debt of sin for them. If sinners don't ever hear the gospel, sinners don't ever get saved. And that's our responsibility, folks. And so there's a difference. In the church, we are not supposed to treat one another as if, well, your sin doesn't really impact me. You just go do what you want to do. There's no love in that. We would never do that to a child. Why would we do that to a brother or sister? No, we are called to live out our faith in a different way. And so there is a difference. The difficulty with this one is, will not our testimony before our community be tarnished when they see us confronting sin inside the church? I won't have time nor the ability to list off all the churches that have tried to cover the sin that was in the church. You know they're out there. I know they're out there. Some despicable thing happens within the church, and it's covered up. And when the world sees the cover-up, aha, they're just like the world. What happens when the world sees a church deal with the sin that is in it? Lovingly, biblically, compassionately, seeking to restore a person, a couple, whatever it might be, back to right fellowship with this body, right? And Paul is saying, listen, but this is the hard part for us. We're so worried about how we look in front of the world. When I say we, churches of our faith that don't practice church discipline, I'm just saying this is true of any church, not just us. I'm just saying we have to be careful that we don't allow the fear of man to move us to the point where we're disobedient to God. This is the sixth principle, so I'll just go ahead and say it. Sixth principle is disobedience is never an option. Disobedience is never an option. And just to finish off here, the tension point here is, I just don't know if I can do it. You ever been there? So there's a situation in a prior church where I felt like church discipline ought to be enacted. I had gone to the person. I was now involving a few other people. I went to the deacons. And I said, we need to pursue this. Deacon board was split right down the middle of doing it or not doing it. Why? Because of the person's situation in life. I told them very clearly that I would follow my sword for this one. And through a series of events, some things came to light, and we didn't have to go through with it, which I was thankful for. All right, I was thankful because it's painful. But listen, folks, we have to do this. It's never an option to disobey the Lord. So he says, through all that, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? The fact is, do we not? We are called to do this. But those who are outside, God judges. And we are supposed to understand all this takes place under the purview and sovereignty of God. God is God. We are not. We just need to be obedient, loving, compassionate, mindful of our own sin before we confront the sins of others, but don't neglect confronting the sins of others, because disobedience is never an option. He concludes, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, we're going to hear potentially more about this person as we get into, assuming we get to 2 Corinthians, right, in this whole process, because there's a belief that they actually followed what Paul was saying, but then they were going too far, and they were destroying this guy, right? It may not have been him, may have been another situation. There's some gray area there. But if it was this person, they actually took Paul's words, you know, to the nth degree, and the guy was suffering, and he was like, no, you got to stop that. You got to stop that. Restore him, right? That's the purpose of discipline, is to restore. But churches should never cover up sin, and we ought to never do that, certainly. But a cover-up will never happen if we are disciplined to deal with the little things. Remember, there's no sin too small to confront. If you know that there's sin in your life, deal with it. Repent. Confess it before the Lord and change the way. Lord, just take this away from me. But, you know, I say that. I've prayed that prayer. Lord, take this away from me. He didn't take it away. He actually wants us to live out the biblical principles that he's called us to obey. He doesn't just take it away like that. Now, some things he did when I got saved, but other things he didn't. So if they're little, deal with them now. If they're big, go to someone. Go to your pastoral staff. Go to someone who's not going to reject you and drag you by the ear up in front of everybody and look what they did. Look what they're doing. No, because that's arrogance and that's pride, thinking somehow they're not also sinners themselves. So I think I've said enough. But listen, it's as abrupt as it is, let's go ahead and transition to the Lord's Supper. Why do I feel it's abrupt? Because we have talked about, it's really, I was almost going to do the Lord's Supper in the portion of the message where it was dealing with leaven and the unleavened bread. Because Paul is saying very clearly that we are the Corinthians, and therefore we as a church in our day and age and local in this local church, we are leavened. We are unleavened. We are in Christ. We do not have in ourselves, because of what Christ has done, we don't have that sin nature dominating ourselves anymore, because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. Who's the world? Satan. And Satan's able to do all kinds of things, but to a believer, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of Christ. We have the authority of Christ. We can do these things. And we're told, live out your faith in such a way that it demonstrates the power of God in your life. So what I like to do, as briefly as I can, I'm not one that likes to put the Lord's Supper at the end of the service as a tag on. And I'm not saying that's what this is. I just like to spend more time on it than we have today. But I would like us to understand, as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's an opportunity to picture the gospel. We are talking about the body and the blood of Jesus Christ hanging on a disgusting cross, full of blood, nails, sweat, people weeping and wailing, people laughing and trading for clothes. We have mocking going on. We have cursing going on. But we also have a recognition of people seeing what's going on and saying, that's not right. That guy's innocent. This is something's different about this. And people understand, we have to understand, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a testimony of the gospel being true in our life. So in the Greek Orthodox Church, you're not supposed to participate in their communion, because they believe that what I call the elements, the bread and the juice, right? They believe that the elements are mystically somehow part of Christ, okay? We hold to a symbolic view of the bread and the cup. We're saying these are pictures. It's picturing the broken body of Jesus Christ. It's picturing the bloody body of Jesus Christ on the cross, because that is where he paid the full price for sin. He died. And so as we come, this is a picture of the gospel, because when we participate in it, we're doing it at the teaching of Jesus, and we're doing it because he's saying every time we do it, we proclaim, well, we'll look at the text. But before we get into all this, it says, examine yourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:27, this says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Or in other words, many have died. So much is going on there. Our practice, our tradition, is to obey this portion of Scripture and say, we just take a few moments, and evaluate ourselves, right? Examine ourselves. We've talked a lot about sin today. I'm hoping if you're awake and you've been paying attention, that there's been some sort of sting that would say, yeah, I either remember that sting, or yeah, I'm feeling the sting, or you know what, I really need that sting. If you are in the position where you feel like you need that sting, that's what you say, the Holy Spirit saying, repent. And you can repent from the sin that you're maybe caught up in right now, or you can repent from all your sin. You can come to faith in Jesus Christ right now. You can actually say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I need salvation, and I have tried to do all the good works that I've always tried to do. I've tried to do this, I've tried to do this, I've tried to do this, and I realize now that it's not about my good works. It's about what you did on the cross. That's the picture of the Lord's Supper. He paid with his body and blood for our sins. And if we come to faith in his death, burial, and the fact that he rose again 3 days later, in fulfillment of Scripture, then we are believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. If you're new this morning, whether it's right at this moment or whether it's been for decades, I ask you, would you please examine yourself in light of your sinfulness in the eyes of God, and maybe even as your fellowship of within the body of this body, examine yourselves, please. Father, we realize that examining ourselves in a large room with a lot of people is not necessarily the most conducive to repentance, but maybe it is. Maybe there's someone here that is feeling that it's just you and them. You and him, you and her. And it feels like it's just, man, God is just speaking to me. Lord, I pray that if that's going on, that they would recognize their sinfulness and just repent. But Father, I pray that for those of us that are maybe long-time Christians, maybe we're not as sensitive to sin as we ought to be. I pray, Lord, that you'd even bring those small things up to our minds, that we might repent of them so that we can participate in the Lord's Supper in a godly, biblical way. Lord, we ask for forgiveness for our sins. All the ones we've committed today, yesterday, Lord, we just pray that, again, that if there's knowledge of sin, that we repent from the knowledge. If there's ignorance of sin, Lord, we pray that you just help us understand what we've done to offend others or to insult you. But Father, I do pray for that one or two or three that are either here in this room or watching online that might think to themselves, I do not know what it means to repent. Lord, it's just the idea of turning from their sin and turning to Christ, realizing that everything was done that needed to get done on the cross. May you be glorified as we've examined ourselves, as people respond in obedience. And Lord, if we've repented, I pray that you'd bless the time that we have together in fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received, I just interrupted scripture. If you weren't here last week, this is tricky. Just the purple film, okay? Otherwise, you might make a huge mess of the juice all over. I was reminded to share that last week, and I forgot this week. And then don't throw those little piece of papers, plastic on the ground. Put it in your pocket, throw it out later. All right, so let me go back. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, for I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is why we call it a memorial, a symbol. We are remembering what Jesus has done for us. Then he says in verse 25, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that's the beauty of this passage. We are proclaiming the Lord's death. That's what he did on the cross. He died until he comes. That means he is the slain, risen one that we talked about last week. It's unique to Jesus. He is the slain lamb that is standing in the presence of God, Revelation. And so he is the slain, risen one. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So, as we conclude today, thank you for your patience and for your time. I love this particular study, and I pray that you are identifying with it as well. As we dismiss, we're going to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to have a song. Actually, we're going to have a song, right? Totally forgot. We have one song, and then we'll dismiss in prayer, and then the deacons will actually escort you out. We'll start back here, and just stay in your seats until you're escorted out, please.